So I want to look at a couple scriptures real quick. One's in Hebrews chapter 8. And again, it might not be easy to turn to these, but if you're taking notes, write this down. Hebrews 8 verses 4 through 6 says this. Speaking of Jesus, our high priest, he says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." That's the Levitical priesthood. "And who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus, "inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." He's talking about the sprinkling of the blood, and we're going to see later the sprinkling of the holy oil. "It was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So this idea of what we just saw, what we've studied, the tabernacle, the garments from the priests, everything, the altar out front for the burnt offerings, the laver, the table with the showbread, the candlestick, menorah, the altar of incense right there in front of the veil that separated out the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat, all of that is representative of heavenly things. And then it says they needed to be sanctified and purified with better sacrifices, which was Jesus' sacrifice. Which, wouldn't that imply that he sanctified those things in heaven by his own blood? There's a lot of things to ponder with the pictures of the Old Testament, and I want to encourage you, church, sometimes we can get lost in the Old Testament studies and just kind of go, "Oh man, this is heavy. I can't relate." And I would encourage you to just pray as you're reading through the Old Testament and ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. There's so much packed into the symbolism. So they finished the work. Everything was done. Moses inspects everything, sees that it's all done according to how the Lord commanded, and that Moses probably just laid on his heart to just bless them for all their hard work in accomplishing this. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 40. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. And you shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle," that front one. "And then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, just like we saw, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood according to their generations. And thus Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table of the tabernacle in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle and put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. So there you go. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's right in the Bible. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So just this picture of the intensity of what they were doing. And this was in the center of their camp. And so we have this typology of all these things representing heavenly things. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't think that we're going to get to heaven and go, hey, look, it's just like the tabernacle. You know, it's like, look, there's golden, you know, walls. And it's a type. And when there's a type, what it represents is usually something quite different, kind of like what Paul said, when you plant a grain, the plant that it grows into doesn't look the same as the grain. The grain dies, and then the plant grows from it. And that's his example of the difference between natural and spiritual. So all these representative things that are made here on the earth for Israel pointed them to spiritual truth and heavenly things, so that the things that you can't see were represented in the things that you can see. And so it's like a learning tool, right? So the children of Israel had a way to study heavenly things by just acknowledging that in all the things that they built there for their worship of the Lord. So expressing complex concepts and doctrines made it easier to grasp. You know, when you think of John the Baptist seeing Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To our minds, we get it. To the Jewish mind, it was extremely deep into their culture. What are you saying? He's going to be the lamb that's the sacrifice for me? And all of their culture carried that in the rituals that they would perform. So they had this fenced courtyard, which was 75 feet by 150 feet, with the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, in the courtyard in front of the tabernacle. And that altar of burnt offering was for the sin offering. Before you would meet with the Lord, you would offer your sin offering. And this is a type of what? This is interactive tonight. What is it a type of? The burnt offering, the sin offering. Christ's sacrifice. There you go. Was that my Wyoming contingency there? Yeah, thank you. Right. By the way, you know, if you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they fought over whether there was a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees only believed that the first five books of Moses, the Torah, were the authority of God's word. The rest were just writings, and they didn't recognize them with the same authority as the Torah. And it's a little difficult in the law to show the resurrection of the dead. And so they would fight about whether or not there was a resurrection of the dead. And Jesus answered that question very simply, right? Remember when they were trying to mock him about the resurrection of the dead and saying, well, whose wife would she be if they all had her, you know, in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you know, you don't understand anything. You don't know the power of God nor the scriptures. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all still alive. That's the resurrection. That's how God identified himself. People that had died that he had made promises to, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were still there with him. So, beautiful answer by the Lord about the resurrection. But every burnt offering in the Old Testament points to the cross and the resurrection. I want to go worship the Lord, and I tell Mary, I'm going to go worship the Lord, and she says, you can't, you're an awful sinner, and God is holy, and she knows I'm an awful sinner, so she says, you'll die if you appear before the holy God, and I go, it's okay, he took care of it, and I traipse off, and my wife says, well, let's have a funeral for him. That's right. He's a dead man for sure if he's going to follow through with it. And then later I come back, and she goes, so you decided not to go before the Lord? And I say, oh, no. I brought a substitute sacrifice that he asked for, and that sacrifice died in my place so that I could appear before the Lord and survive and come back to tell you I've met with the Lord. It's the cross and the resurrection in new life every time there was a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Worship was representative in the Old Testament of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So then that bronze laver that we saw right between the altar of burnt offering and the curtain into the holy place was for washing. And Jesus washes us, absolutely cleanses us with the word. Now it's not an external washing, right? Even when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, what did he say? Peter said, wash my head and everything. And he goes, no, you're already clean. You only need your feet washed. There it is. It's not an external washing. There's an internal work that God does in us that is the washing and the cleansing spiritually. So even washing the disciples' feet, he says, I'm giving you an example of what you should be doing for other people. That was a teaching moment for the Lord. But it's not external, it's an internal spiritual washing that's done by grace through faith in the cross and resurrection of Christ. By the way, the tabernacle, it really wasn't that big. I don't know, how big is this room? This is probably maybe 30 feet around this way. Going the width of the room, is that 30 or so? So you add maybe another 15 feet, about 45 feet. And then 15 feet would be the other direction. So that's like not even maybe from the back wall there to maybe where the couch is. That's about 15 feet maybe. And then 45 feet this way. Smaller than our sanctuary, right? And but that was the dimension, about 15 feet by 45, so about 3 feet, three times as long as it was wide. But 15 feet, that's not very big. But you got to remember, there was this veil right at the one-third mark, right? So one area would be about 15 feet by 15 feet and 15 feet high. So there was just this box in the back that the priest would only go in once a year behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. So, and the only people that came into the holy place were the priests to do the service of the Lord. And it wouldn't be like 100 priests jamming it. They were assigned times when they would go in and offer incense. That's what Zechariah did when the angel showed up and told him, your wife's going to be pregnant and all that. And John the Baptist would be born. That was in the holy place that the priests would go in. But they would only do that maybe once in their lifetime. So there was no need to have a big area for a crowd. That's what the courtyard was for. So pretty small in my estimation, 15 by 45. And that acacia wood boards that were overlaid in gold. And so we saw that in the picture, all the gold covered walls inside the tabernacle. And so the holy place was two-thirds of the tabernacle. That was 15 by 30 with the candlestick, the showbread, the altar of incense. So the golden candlesticks, seven lamps, were to always stay lit, burning holy olive oil. And tradition says that they made the wicks out of the old priest's clothing at some point. So Jesus, he is the light of the world, right? That's what he said after he forgave the woman that was caught in adultery. I am the light of the world, and he who believes in me shall have the light of life, not walk in darkness. In him, John 1:4 says this, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. So God, in Christ, is the light of the world, but he said to us that we are the light of the world. He says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot easily be hid, and when you don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel, so let your light shine that people might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. There's this beautiful truth that what's true of Christ, it's true of you, believer. And I'm going to challenge you all again. You've heard me say that quite a bit, I'm sure. But I challenge you, do you believe that? What's true of Christ is true of you. I have the glory of God within me in Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells inside of us. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you're not in Christ. He lives and abides in your life, so that he can express his glory through your life. So Jesus, the light of the world, is now where? Inside of you and I, shining out so that we are Christ to this world. It's just so heavy, so intense to think about that that's God's design for us. So also the golden candlesticks would represent the Holy Spirit. Revelation speaks of the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that's probably that representation of what that candlestick represents, the seven candles and the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God before his throne. And there's references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 of that light from heaven. So then there's the table of the showbread. 12 loaves of bread would be set out on the table of the showbread, and they would represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel and the provision that God gave for his people. And they were ever before the Lord as a remembrance that God cared for them. And it was holy bread, right? So every time that they would replace the bread, the priests would eat the bread that's taken from the table. And that was a provision that the Lord gave to the priests. The idea being they would eat there in a holy place, the holy bread. So a picture of communion with the Lord, right? I've often wondered, maybe we should take communion sometime where we just have like, you know, half a matzah, you know, big thing, and just sit there and feast for a while and talk about the Lord while we're sipping on juice and eating bread and just make a meal of it. That's what they would do. And that was their communion with the Lord, really, in that sense, that fellowship with him. And that's what the word communion means, is fellowship. Maybe we'll do that sometime. I'll warn you ahead of time so that if that bothers you, you'll know. So then, you know, Jesus, I am the bread of life. So God took on human flesh in Christ, and Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You have to eat my body and drink my blood, or you have no part of me. I love that, just that mind-blowing picture of what does that mean? Well, we partake of Christ, of course. The altar of incense, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, mentions these gold bowls of incense in heaven where the prayers of the saints are always ascending into the heavenlies. And that's a beautiful picture of the prayers of the saints. They're just there forever, always raising up to the Lord. And I know I've mentioned this. This is kind of a review as we finish the book. But there are prayers that I have prayed to God that I have forgotten about. Times in my life when I cried out to God and I needed him. And I'd say, Lord, I need you to do this for me. And I've forgotten all about those things. Guess who hasn't forgotten? The Lord. And I just want to encourage you with that. If there's things you're praying about and you're getting discouraged, keep praying. If I say that in every Bible study that I ever teach for the rest of my life, it would be a good thing. We want to be encouraged to continue to pray. Don't lose heart in praying. So God remembers all of our prayers. And then there's this truth that sometimes you don't know what to pray. And so the Holy Spirit prays through you. With moanings and groanings, Romans 8 says, that you can't comprehend. So in other words, when I say, oh, Lord, I need you to come through with this. Guess what God understands? The oh, he knows what my heart is saying. So I get that. God understands my words. But then he says, Chris, you're going to have to pray according to my will. So my spirit's going to actually pray through you. And I just think God is taking care of all of it. So as we're conformed into his image, as we are lining up our lives and our hearts and our minds more and more with his will, then our prayers are really in line with his prayer through our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor during the Second World War in Germany. He had actually, I think, gone to England or maybe the U.S. and decided he needed to be back in Germany with the Nazi regime on the rise because he knew the church needed him there. He was an incredible theologian at an early age, brilliant guy, wrote some great books, and just incredible. But one thing he said is this. He believed that the book of Psalms in the scriptures was the prayer of Christ. And that we participate in the prayer of Christ in the Psalms. Now think about that for a minute. Have you ever read through the Psalms? You know, just read through the Psalms and you hit a psalm and you're like, well, that doesn't really represent me. You know, I'm not surrounded by enemies and crying out from the wilderness. But the next one, as you continue to read, the next psalm where it says, and I exalted your name on high, you know, and you set me high upon a rock. You go, oh, that's me today. I just feel that. That's Lord. That's speaking to me. Right. You participate. Now, for me, it might be the psalm right before that. As I'm praying through, and that rings true in my heart, and my heart bears witness, and I go, Lord, this is, I just feel like I'm surrounded by enemies. Inside of my heart, I feel like sometimes I'm surrounded by enemies, you know, that enemy in the mirror every morning. And that might be my prayer. But when you put them all together, the prayers of the body of Christ become the prayer of Christ, because we're his body. So we all do our part in praying the prayer of Christ. I like that. I like what Bonhoeffer came up with there. Just like the children of Israel, they all had their jobs for putting all this together and tearing it down and putting it back up. So the holy place, that 30 feet by 15 feet, again, smaller than this room. And then the Holy of Holies, 15 feet by 15 feet, a box, and the veil separated out. Remember, that was the white linen with the blue and scarlet and purple thread all throughout it, along with golden thread. And then the Ark of the Covenant was, if these figures are correct, 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches, acacia wood overlaid in gold. What did they put inside of the Ark? The Ten Commandments. At this time, that was what was in the Ark. What later got put in the Ark? The pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, right. But as they're putting it together, they just put the Ten Commandments that had been written with the finger of God on stone inside of the Holy, in the Ark of the Covenant. And then what went on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, which had the two angels that were all pounded out of the same piece of gold, this solid gold cover that went over the Ark with their wings spread over it. And it was all one piece of gold. And so when the priest would come in on Yom Kippur before the Ark, they would meet with the Lord there above the mercy seat. What was above the mercy seat? Nothing. Right? The angels were part of the mercy seat. So there's nothing there. There's no form of God in his tabernacle. It was the place where man would meet with God, but there was no idol. I think it was Pompey, if I remember correctly, when he took over Jerusalem, walked into the temple and said, the Jewish people don't have a God. There was no God to steal because there was nothing there. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. He was disappointed, I understand. No God to steal. So Jesus is the veil. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that his flesh was the veil that was torn. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? The veil was torn from top to bottom. This is the veil separating out the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was torn from top to bottom. And it says that that veil represented his flesh that was torn for us. No more separation between man and God. The Ark of the Covenant contained what? The law. Jesus, represented in the Ark of the Covenant, was a man born alive, the only man ever born spiritually alive, right? Was there ever another man that was born spiritually alive? Anybody? Somebody once said, well, what about Adam? He was created. He wasn't born. Jesus is the only one that came from the womb spiritually alive, and he fulfilled the law in his humanity. So that Ark of the Covenant containing the law represents Jesus Christ fulfilling the law. And what covered the law? Mercy. Right? Mercy. The mercy seat. In the New Testament, that's propitiation is the word for mercy seat in the New Testament. And there's a couple verses that I want to turn to and look at concerning that word. When they translated the Hebrew into Greek about 200 years BC, they used this word propitiation for the word mercy seat. So the ark was covered with the propitiation. That's the word they used. And I want you to see how it's used in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So what is propitiation? Propitiation is the... So sin is revealed as utterly sinful and rebellious against God, right? It's revealed actually as a hatred of God. That's what sin is. It's revealed as utterly sinful, requiring, because of the guilt of sin, the very wrath of God upon it, right? So those that push away God in their lives and continue in sin are storing up wrath for themselves, Romans 2 says. And so that wrath needs to be taken care of. Where was the wrath of God poured out upon sin? There's two places where the wrath of God, in full measure, not just a little bit, but all of it, is poured out upon the sin of man. The cross and the great white throne judgment. So you have to step over the cross and reject the cross to get to that white throne judgment where you're going to have the wrath of God upon you. So, but that's where the wrath of God was poured out. That's where mercy triumphed over judgment. And Jesus truly is our propitiation, our mercy seat. He took the wrath of God upon himself for us. And so they anointed the sanctuary, everything, the priests with holy oil. And then also Hebrews 9 quotes Exodus where it says that they sprinkled everything with blood, but that the heavenly things needed the better sacrifices to be sprinkled. We already looked at that. And so all of this fabric now would cover the tabernacle as they finished setting up all the pillars and everything. They would then pull the fabric over. And the fabric was beautiful, covered it, but then they covered that with the other layers. So the first layer, though, contained purple, scarlet, white, and blue thread along with gold. And purple would speak of royalty. Scarlet would speak of sacrifice. White speaks of what? Righteousness, purity, same, but righteousness. And blue would speak of heaven. And it's interesting, people have studied this out, and I love this, that you have four gospels that represent the life of Christ, right? That give us a view of the life of Christ. Matthew specifically points out that he's the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And so we could say that's that royalty, the purple, Matthew, Messiah, the King of the Jews. Mark, however, paints the picture of Jesus as a servant. He's always busy serving and serving. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Mark could be represented in that scarlet, that idea of sacrifice. And then Luke's gospel paints Jesus specifically as the Son of Man, his righteous humanity, which would be that white righteousness of God. And then John, of course, shows Jesus the divinity of Christ, the Word of God, the I Am. And so blue, that heavenly representation of the Messiah. So, but you see the beauty when you study the tabernacle, and then it's all covered. So when we're trying to apply all these things, I want you to remember there's a covered beauty. The holy place, the holy of holies, all made to be set apart for only the worship of the Lord, and the presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle. By the way, wherever they set up the tabernacle, that place was holy. Why? Not because of the land, not because of where it was, but because they brought the tabernacle and set it up. So that would be a holy place, right? Why is Jerusalem the holy city? Not because it's just this magnificent place. It's fun to go. It's really amazing to go. But it's because that's where God said, build my temple there. And so God chose Jerusalem, and that's why it's like the prophecies say, like a, what is it, a boiling pot, right? That if anybody touches, they're going to regret it because it's God's holy city. So the all the beauty that's going on in all of this, the priests dressed in these beautiful robes and the breastplate with all the jewels and the holiness to the Lord in the front of the turban and all of that, gold threads into their garments and all of that. 1 Peter says this about you and I. You are a chosen generation, a what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a priesthood. And so God has placed his glory upon you as priests to enjoy him and to be able to come into his presence. And so then all that beauty, they would cover it, right? They covered it with a little bit larger than tabernacle layers. And so the first one was black. It was goat's hair. And like we talked about, that was like an insulation. And then ram skin dyed red would be the second one on top of that. And then on top of that, badger skins, which would probably have been a light brown or a grayish, but probably light brown, blending into the surroundings. It was inglorious, right? So if you see the tabernacle in the video from where the children of Israel were, you could see that curtain in the front and everything and the gold pillars. But anyone that was traveling would have just seen this tent kind of matching the hillside. And what does the scripture say about Christ? That the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So when Jesus came into a situation, nobody recognized him. It wasn't like, oh, hey, it's Jesus. You can tell because of the halo and because of the glorious clothes that he would wear. Nope, nope. He was just like anybody else. So when the soldiers needed to arrest him, they needed some kind of a signal. And what was the signal? That Judas would kiss him. So that he would be able to, Judas knew who he was, so you identify him for us because we wouldn't know which one's Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The glory of God contained in Christ that you would not have recognized if he walked by you. But if he would have said something to you, would have changed your life, right? That's what we see all through the scriptures. Well, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the humanity of Christ, you would have seen him, it would have been the light brown. Underneath that, common humanity was a life that was a sacrifice to God. There's your red ram skin dyed red. And then that sacrificed life brought him to Gethsemane, where he said, Father, is there any other way? Let it be, but not my will, your will be done. And that sacrifice led to death. The black covering. What was that? Oh, okay. Okay, so something else, I'll apply it to you and I. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:7? Does anybody know that by heart? 2 Corinthians 4:7. Pammy, what does it mean? What is it? You don't know that one? Man, Steve, you told me she'd know that one.
She usually does.
She usually does, right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 15. Let's just read this. But we have this treasure, talking about the glory of God revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. For we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not a bit forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So, for sake of time, you get the idea. You have that glory of Christ living inside of you. So someone meets you and they go, well, I don't see no glory, right? Until you start sharing Christ through your words and your actions, your good works that bring glory to the Father. So God has so designed it that His glory is on earth right now, concealed in you, just like that tabernacle's glory was concealed with those badger skins, you know. Yeah, I get excited about that. Let's finish up. Verse 34, then back in Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. So they set it all up. They offered the sacrifice. They've now worshiped the Lord, and the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's a great picture of worship, of prayer, of intercession, where God meets with us in His glory. So David wanted a more permanent home for God. Remember? He went to Nathan the prophet and said, I want to build God a house. And Nathan said, go for it. Left, turned around because God said, nope. And came back and the prophet told David, you can't build me a house, but your descendant will build me a house. Beautiful messianic passage. And so David moved the ark into Jerusalem because he couldn't build a temple for the Lord. He moved the ark of the covenant into, because it had been stolen by the Philistines, if you remember. He moved it not into the tabernacle, but he moved it into Jerusalem and made its own special tent for the tabernacle. For the ark. And it was called the Tabernacle of David. And it was there for 33 years before they built the temple, because he couldn't build the temple. Now, who's the ark represent? Jesus. He contained the law perfectly, and that was covered with mercy through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We have life in him. That's where we meet with God in Christ. And suddenly, for no apparent reason in the law, David makes this tabernacle, this tent in Jerusalem, up on what is, today would be the Temple Mount. And there's nothing in there except for the Holy of Holies, just the Ark of the Covenant in there, in this tent. And he appointed a worship team to worship 24/7 at the Tabernacle of David. So there would just be worship music going on all the time, and it's the Holy of Holies. So no more separation. What's interesting is if you do the math, he reigned there for about 33 years before Solomon built the temple. And then Solomon moved the ark from the tabernacle of David into the temple. Right? You get where I'm going with this? How long was Jesus on the earth? 33 years. Tabernacle of David. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Then there was a temple made. Now the temple, by design, by itself, without the ark, would have been, you've designed this building, and at the center there's something missing. There's something missing in the temple. That's the very design of it, is for the ark to be in the temple. So then Solomon moved the ark from the tabernacle of David into the temple. Who's the temple of God? We're applying it. What was that? We're the temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been designed for him. So the human life without Christ inside by design is just something made that has something missing. It's by design missing something because it was designed for God. So one day you said, okay, I do need a Savior. Lord, I give my life to you. And God moved in to that center of who you are and took ownership of you and completed the design. So the temple, when Solomon built the temple and had it all ready, same thing happened. When he moved the ark into the temple, the glory of God fell upon it and the smoke filled the temple and the priests had to stop offering because it was just the power of the glory of God filled the temple. And that's what you and I have. We've been given this incredible gift in Christ where you are completed by him in your design. What's true of Christ is true of you. He abides in you. Well, I've only got a minute, but I want to finish reading here. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Turn to Numbers chapter 9. I want to read to you Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. It's this same section, but he gives us some details, and I want to apply it to our lives. Numbers 9:15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. Verse 18, at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey, whether it was 2 days. He's giving us some very specific details here. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So the cloud and the fire, cloud by day, fire by night. And that was, Psalm 105 says that the cloud was to keep them cool by day for a shade, and warmth at night, warmth and light at night, the fire. So imagine you're out there in the middle of nowhere and the cloud starts to lift. What do? You pick up and go. What if the cloud stays? You stay. Now, they were there in the wilderness for 40 years with all of this, and that tabernacle kept moving around. Sometimes, he said, sometimes it would be one day. Now, imagine the work. You're carrying one of those gold panels, and you finally get to where you're going. You finally set it up, and you're like, I need a break. The cloud's moving. Okay, back I go. And you pick it up again, and off you go. And that was their life. And it's a beautiful application for you and I. When God says stay, what do? You stay. When he says go, what do? You go. If you've ever tried to stay when God says go, what happens? Well, in our story, it would get hot real fast. You're in the desert, there's no more cloud. And as John Corson says, the way you know God's will for your life, just go where it's cool. Go do something cool. Because you know? If you're in God's presence, it's cool, you know. But they would follow that cloud because it was their resource of shade and light at night. And believer, let me tell you, the Christian life is a spirit-led life. There's hints all through the scriptures, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and what? He will direct your paths, your steps. So you don't know where to go? You don't know what to do? Well, you do know what to do. Do what you know. Worship the Lord, stay close to him, and watch him direct your steps. James 4, he gives an example. He says, you know, you people that are rich, you say, I'm going to go to this city and I'm going to buy and sell and make a profit. You ought to say this. If the Lord wills, we'll go to such and such a place and do this or that. That's the difference between a natural life and a spiritual life. It doesn't mean you can't do stuff. It's that as you're living, you're being led by the Lord, and that's you're aware of that. Lord, I want to be led by you. So you step out in faith and you say, I'm going to start a business. That's not an unspiritual thing to do. If God confirms it and leads you in that decision and brings you into that place where you experience his presence and his peace in that, then guess what? The cloud moved and you followed. Now, here's the thing, and then I promise I'm done. There are times in my life when I've taken that step of faith to move out into some ministry or even moving our family, and I've thought, Lord, I think this is you. And then some time goes by, and I look back and I realize, Lord, that was you moving me. And sometimes it was through incredible, painful, agonizing circumstances that put me on my face before God, and I would find myself in a different place. And you know what I'd say at the time? Where are you, God? How long, O Lord, are you silent? Like David in the Psalms. Then, fast forward a few years, I'd look back and I go, oh, Lord, that was you directing my life. We follow him. The Christian life is a led life. I want to leave you with this question. Do you trust him to lead you in all your decisions? You know, it's interesting. I think it's a mindset of, I trust you, God. in all those things. You're not thinking, well, God, is this the shirt you want me to wear today? There's nothing wrong that you don't think that way. But I'm going to trust you, God, with everything. In the military, if you're a fighter pilot, just as an example, and you see a hostile target, and you call it in, you say, we have a hostile target, they'll say, are you sure? Are you sure it's a hostile target? And no, I mean, who's 100% sure about anything, right? It's like, well, it looks like it. They'll ask this, what percentage are you sure that that's an enemy target? And if, whatever, I don't know what the number is, we'll say 70%. If they say anything over 70%, they say, okay, take the shot. Because they know that you're never 100% sure, but the risk of maybe allowing that enemy to get away, right? So when you say, well, you know, I probably should trust the Lord more, know this, that in God's economy, you are to live in that trust of God and make those calls based on knowing that God will direct your steps. Church, listen, the God who directs your step is the same God who can redirect your step if you were to make a mistake. But if we're afraid of making mistakes, trusting God, then we'll never move. How do I know? Should I take the job? I'm not going to take it because I just don't know. You know, sometimes it's, Lord, you did that. Because if we in faith say, Lord, I trust you, I'm going to step out, and it's not him, what's the worst that could happen? We would become more familiar with his voice and his leading. So church, let's trust God and let's step out in faith and watch him move us. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book that we were allowed to study together. And we just pray that you direct in our future studies, Lord, in our times together, Lord, our church as a whole, we want to be moved by you, led by you. So have your way with us. As we put our trust in you, in Jesus' name, amen.